All right. Well, thank you, Dave, for leading us in worship tonight. We're going to be looking at Genesis chapters 2 and 3. Genesis chapters 2 and 3. I'm going to open us up in prayer and get us into the study of God's Word. So, Father, we thank you for this night that you've given us to gather together to worship you. We ask now, Lord, that you would teach us as we look into your Word. As we look into this portion of Scripture, Lord, that really teaches so much about how humanity came into being and how it was formed and how marriage was first instituted by you. And Lord, when we think about the culture and the world we live in, we realize that a majority of the people now reject these early chapters of Genesis. And for many, Lord, they reject simply the entirety of your word. But Father, we do not, and we want to learn from you. We want to have a greater understanding of your word. And so we pray, Lord, your spirit would teach us this night. In the name of Jesus, amen. So Genesis chapter 2, I titled this sermon, One Flesh. This portion of scripture, of course, goes into that one flesh, the very first marriage ceremony performed by God with Adam and Eve. But before that happened, Moses takes us on a look at the seventh day. Last week we looked at the first 6 days of creation. And so verses 1 through 3, we have Moses recounting the seventh day of creation. And then as he continues on and we get verses 4 forward, we almost have just a greater detail. It's like taking a magnifying glass and looking in greater detail at the creation of man and some of the circumstances surrounding the creation of man. So let's go ahead and get into God's word, reading from Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 and through 3 says, "Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished, and on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done. He rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day, sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made." You notice in every verse we have God finishing the work. The work which he had done, the work which he had done, that which God had created and made, kind of driving in the point that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth and all that is in it. On the seventh day, God rested from his work of creation. And although God blessed and set apart the seventh day, he continues his watchful care over his creation and his redemptive work of this world. God rested, but he rested from the work of creation. There was still work to do, as we learn in Colossians 1, verses 16 and 17. When talking about Jesus, it says, "For in him," or by him, "all things were created that are in heaven and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, or principalities, or powers. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things consist." So the work continues on. In him all things consist. The work, in a sense, continues on, that if Christ would not be maintaining, God would not be maintaining the heavens and the earth, then it would implode. In fact, Jesus, when the Jews question him about healing on the Sabbath, Jesus's response in John 5, 16 and 17, it says, "For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus, sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, saying, 'My Father is working until now, and I have been working.'" Yes, God rested. He rested from the work of creation. But the work continues, the work of redemption, the care of this earth, the care of mankind. It's interesting to note that the Sabbath is not mentioned again until Israel's wilderness wanderings, where God provided manna for their nourishment, and they were given instructions about gathering the manna for 6 days, but on the sixth day they were to gather twice as much, for on the seventh day they were to have a Sabbath rest. So from creation week, God rested on the seventh day. Now God gave an example of the Sabbath rest, but it's not mentioned in Scripture until Israel came out of Egypt, where God instituted the Sabbath rest with the Israeli people. And he gave it to allow the Israeli people to replenish their bodies from physical labor. Also, the Sabbath rest allowed Israel to spend time with their family and friends, but it wasn't solely for that, which is the mistake in so many of our day and age today. Many don't take any rest. The weekend is for sporting and gaming. But it was also a time of remembrance, to focus on God and His goodness. That's where many in our world fail today. They don't take the Sabbath rest. They don't commune with God, wait upon the Lord. Jesus said in Matthew 2, 27 and 28, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath." The Sabbath was made for man, for man's benefit, that, as I said, replenish the body, to spend time with family and friends, to worship God. We need that time to do all those things, to replenish from our weekly labors, but also to have time with our family and friends, but especially to worship the Lord. The Sabbath was given for our benefit, and it was to be a day of refreshing and worship. But the religious rulers in Jesus' day had turned it into a day of tradition, obligation, burdens, where they had no rest. Then we pick up in verses 4 through 7, and we find a mist and a living being. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord had made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth, before any herb of the field had grown. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth. There was no man to till the ground, but a mist went up from the earth, watered the whole face of the ground. So beginning in verse 4, Moses steps back. He highlights some of the creation week there for us. And we learn that God originally did not use rain to water the earth, but a mist came up. This could be something that was specifically isolated to the Garden of Eden. He speaks about the whole earth. But this has really caused some to theorize that the first climate of the earth was more like a greenhouse, a tropical climate. And there is evidence, not that I've found it, but evidence from the north to the south pole of tropical vegetation being in the ice, showing evidence that the earth was different at one point, one time, than we know it today. Yet some have argued that this means that it did not rain until the flood. It's not necessarily saying that. If you notice what it actually said was, the Lord had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. So soon there would be a man to till the ground. Adam would be created. But until that point, it appears that God watered his creation in another means other than what we know, the cycle of the water that we have today, with the evaporation and the coming of rains and our oceans and the rivers and how everything works to water the earth today. So Genesis 2, 5 and 6 reveals that And this is taken from Answers in Genesis. Genesis 2, 5 and 6 reveals that before the sixth day of creation, God had watered the plants he made with the mist, but had not caused it to rain, or created a man to till the ground, to determine that rain didn't happen until after the flood. From this passage has no more logical support than to claim from the passage that no one farmed until the flood. Now we go to Hebrews 11:7. We have, by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. So some have asserted the things not seen, the fact of rain, that nobody had seen rain until the time of Noah. But it could be that what is being referred to here is they hadn't seen a worldwide flood. In fact, there hasn't been one since. And God had promised that that would be so, that as long as seed time and harvest comes. We'll get into this with the flood of Noah as we continue on in the book of Genesis, that he would not send a destroying flood that would destroy the whole world. And then he goes on in verse 7 and says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." Now, Pastor Chuck, I just heard this from one of my teachings on the radio from several years ago, but it reminded me of it. I knew I'd be here, so I looked it up. I wanted to get this because I remember this from Pastor Chuck, the founder of the Calvary Chapel movement. Before he ended up in Bible college, he wanted to be a doctor, so he was really studying the body. He was a brilliant man. And he had said about this portion of Scripture, when God created these bodies, he created them out of the earth. He created them for the earth. The same 17 elements that make up the dirt outside are the same 17 elements that make up my body. Out of the earth, but not only out of the earth, but for the earth. Last week we had seen that God said, "Let us make man in our own image," and the Lord God created man in his own image. I had mentioned last week, just as God is a triunity of Father, Son, and Spirit, so he has created us in a lesser triunity of spirit, soul, and body. Now this week we learned from the text that God breathed into Adam, causing him to become a living being. As it says in verse 7, God formed man from the dust of the ground. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. That Hebrew word that refers to being translated as a living being, it can also be translated as a breath or a spirit. In the Greek language, it's used in that sense as well, breath or spirit. It talks about the immaterial part of man, that which when our bodies cease to exist, the spirit continues, the soul continues. 1 Corinthians 15:45, Paul tells us the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. So God breathed into Adam both physical and spiritual life. But sadly, because of the fall, which we'll read about tonight, this caused spiritual death to occur in Adam and Eve and in their descendants who would follow them, including us. Therefore, God, we need the Lord to breathe into us life once again. We need the Lord Jesus to breathe life into us. It's what he did with the disciples after he had died and he had resurrected from the grave. He showed himself to the disciples in John 20:22, it tells us, and he breathed on them and said, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." I threw the "ye" in there because Old King James still gets stuck in my head sometimes. Receive the Holy Spirit. So God breathed on them. They breathed in the breath, the life of salvation. Up to this point, although the disciples had followed Jesus for 3+ years, Jesus hadn't paid the price for our sins. But at this point, he had been crucified. He died. He was buried. He rose again from the grave. Now he is able to extend life. And only Jesus, God's only begotten Son, can breathe the breath of life into our souls. So in the beginning, Adam, God breathed into him the breath of life. He became a living being. And right now, as descendants of Adam and Eve, we still need the breath of God to breathe life into us. Yes, we have physical life, but we need that breath for spiritual life as well. Well, there in the Garden of Eden, we learn, looking at verses 8 through 14, he says, "The Lord God planted a garden east of Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight for, and good for food. And the tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. And the name of the first is Pishon, and it was the one that skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold." If we knew where this was today, it would be great. "And the gold of that land is good. Delim and Onyxod are there. And the name of the second river is Gihon, and it is the one which goes around the land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel, and it goes toward the east to Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates." Now God had placed Adam in the garden in a state of innocence. He planted every tree, every good tree that was good for fruit. He also planted there two trees that were named for us, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There were rivers that flowed through the garden, and it divided into four tributary heads, I guess we would say, as it came out. And two of these we know today as the Tigris and the Euphrates, but we have to remember that this is all pre-flood stage. So what we see today may not be as it was being described, and I don't believe that it is. Not quite like it was when Moses described this to us pre-flood. Of all the trees that were planted in the Garden of Eden, only two were named, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We'll come back to that in just our next portion of Scripture. Verse 15, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat it, you shall surely die.'" Well, God gave man intelligence. I'm not saying that in this whole wide world that there was never any evidence of any cavemen and developing and learning in that sense. But I don't believe that God created man that way. It wasn't that man developed from an ape into a caveman and had to, you know, come to this place of intelligence where we are today. And sometimes I question the intelligence that mankind has today, but God created man with intelligence. I believe that what we see again is post-flood, when the earth was divided and where man separated and drew further and further away from God, then man no doubt fell to natural instincts and became more like a creature rather than that of being the creation of God. God gave Adam intelligence. It tells us here that he was able to tend and to keep the garden. And God even gave him a command. So there was communication that was there. He commanded him not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so we might ask then, why did God put it in the garden in the first place? If it was going to cause so much problems for all of mankind, why put it there? Why place it there? Well, to test Adam and Eve's obedience. Through their disobedience, God shows by no work of the law is anyone justified. In Galatians 2:16, it says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Our justification comes through Christ and Christ alone. Again, the intelligence is seen as God created Adam. In verses 18 through 20, he had him name the animals. But it began this way. In verse 18, God saying, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field and the bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each of the living creatures, that is what it's named. So if you wonder sometimes why some animals seem to have odd names, blame Adam. He came up with it first. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, the birds of the air, every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. So Adam was not only commanded by the Lord to tend and keep the garden, but he was given the responsibility to name all the animals. God gave Adam work to occupy his hands and his mind by naming the animals that the Lord had created. Therefore, God allowed Adam to share in his creative works. I think this is so important because it's important for us as humans to this day to have work to occupy our hands, occupy our minds, to provide for our families, yes, but it's also a sense of sharing in the creative abilities that the Lord has given us, to hone the skills that the Lord has given us. And Moses captured the value of the creative work of God when combining the work of our hands, when he wrote in Psalm 90 saying, let your work appear to your servants and your glory to your children. Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Psalm 90, 16 and 17. So God's work, but Moses crying out to the Lord, Lord, establish the work of our hands. It's important that we have our work, a work especially that joins with God and his creative work. Well, it brings glory to God. It's for his glory and our good then. Remember, Jesus had commissioned us in Luke 19:13 to do business until I come. And so, we work. We busy ourselves. But for Adam, there was no comparable helpmate. He named all the animals, and Adam realized none of these will do. I think this was more for Adam's benefit. It wasn't for God's. God knew from the beginning what he was going to do, but he needed to show Adam that a helpmate could not be found in the beast, in the animals of this world. And often God will use the work of our hands to show us that it's only Christ who can satisfy. Only God satisfies. Jesus said to the woman at the well, if you remember in John 4, 13 and 14, Jesus said, whoever drinks this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks the water that I shall give them will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. And that's what people discover a lot of times with the work of their hands. Maybe they try to gain success, gain fame. They're doing these things apart from God. And they come to this point, this realization that none of these things satisfy. It is because they are trying to fill their lives with the things of this world apart from God. When the Lord has called us to join hands with Him, He has created, but He allows us to work and to share in the creation that we might bring glory to His name. So we close out chapter 2, verses 21 through 25. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, and he closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to man. And Adam said, "This is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she is taken out of man. Therefore," verse 24, "therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. They shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, and the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." So God had Adam name the animals, and always God working to help Adam realize that there was no helpmate comparable to him in this earth, apart from God doing this creative work in Adam's life. Now, when I was a small kid, I used to try to count the ribs. Do I have the same number? In fact, I think I probably heard wrongly in Bible class as a kid that men have one less rib than women have. The Bible doesn't teach that. Adam, I believe, had one less rib. Unless God allowed that rib to grow back, he may have had a constant reminder of how God took from him to make this flesh, this helper, comparable to him. The rib can also be translated in the Hebrew from the side. So think about the bone, the meat, the flesh. Even to this day now, that man is beginning and probably a lot further along than we would like to believe, being able to create animals in the lab and stuff. They know that from the DNA, you're able to create. God, He was the originator of these things. I usually use this in weddings. It has been said, "God did not take Eve from Adam's feet that she might be his slave, nor did he take her from Adam's head that she might rule over him. But God took Eve from his side, under his heart, that she might love and be loved by him." Isha is the word for woman, commonly translated in the Old Testament either as woman or wife, so it could go either way. She shall be called woman, she shall be called wife, the wife. My son seems to like to use that, the wife. Isha, woman or wife. And here we find that she is a counterpart of man. She is a helpmate comparable to him, to come alongside and together to be joined in this life. In verse 24, "Therefore man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And then the Bible tells us, verse 25, that they were both naked and unashamed. This speaks really about their innocence that they had there in the garden. That will change in chapter 3. So the Hebrew word translated as joined can mean to cling to, stick to, or stay close, to cleave. I think you get the picture there. It speaks about a change of relationship. As the Lord said, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother." There should be a change of relationship where a child no longer clings to mom and dad or some other person, but clings to their spouse. A husband clinging to his wife, a wife clinging to the husband. And we often think about the term one flesh. I originally, I guess, as a young man, thought the two became one flesh. We think about the marriage being consummated. But it means more than this. The one flesh not only refers to a couple coming together on their wedding night, but also not forsaking the individual rights of one another. They become one. They become one flesh. It speaks about the intimacy that a couple can have in this life. It's not that a man should think, how can my wife serve me, but how can I serve my wife, and vice versa. So when Jesus was asked about the issue of divorce, he came back to this passage of Scripture. Jesus replied, saying, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? We talked about that last week. He created them male and female, and that subject has been in the news on various topics all week in schools, from women's sports to our military. And last week I had mentioned that there's a website that has counted what they say 112 different genders now. But the Bible is pretty clear on this. He made them male and female. Jesus refers back to the very same passage and says he made them male and female. For this reason, man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. He quoted Genesis 2:24 to the scribes and Pharisees, the religious rulers who were trying to trap him and trick him. And then Jesus went on to say, they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. There's something about a union of a husband and wife. And in our culture today, divorce, they say, they try to make it like this, that it's no big deal. It's just, it's not working out, so we divorce. But you never have a clean break. It just doesn't happen. And you can't tell me that it does. I have often done woodworking in my life, although I'm not a carpenter. But I've learned that when you glue boards together, if you glue them properly, and you would force that board to break at the joint, if it's done right, it never breaks cleanly. There'll be splinters from one board to the other, and the other board on the other board. And that's how I believe it is. The two are joined together, one flesh. And when they break, when there is divorce, there's a splintering that impacts the individuals and the family, the children. But not so, Jesus said. Haven't you heard in the beginning he made them male and female? For this reason, man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife. The two become one flesh. Then they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Later on, Jesus would talk about infidelity as a reason for divorce. That there are just divorce when someone takes the union and basically already rejects it by going to another man or another woman. They have broken the bond. There's still a break. It's still hard. But in the beginning, that's what the Lord talked about. This is how God designed it. Now, man, sin came in and messed it up. That brings us to Genesis chapter 3. So the tempter, verses 1 through 7. Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, For God knows that in that day you eat, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good from evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. The serpent, only one of many names in the Bible connected to Satan. You look through Scripture, you discover that Satan is called by Abaddon, the angel of the bottomless pit, Apollyon. He is the accuser of our brethren, our adversary, transforming himself into an angel of light. He is Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons, the ruler of this world, Belial, the devil. He is the great dragon, the serpent of old. He is the enemy, the god of this age, the fiery red dragon, a murderer, a liar, the father of lies. He is the wicked one, the tempter, the thief, the foolish and worthless serpent. Serpent, yes, it fits. But foolish and worthless shepherd, and Lucifer is his name. Jesus said of Satan in John 8:44, he was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks from his own resources. He speaks a lie, for he is a liar and the father of it. So we find in these verses, verses 1 through 7 of Genesis 3, that here in these seven verses, we find that God's word is questioned, added to, denied, and forsook. God's word is questioned where Satan came to Eve, said, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree in the garden?" Questioning the word of God. The word of God being added to was actually Eve, where she said, "Of this tree, God said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." We don't read about God saying, "Adam, don't touch that tree or you'll die." Maybe Adam told Eve, I don't know. But she added to the word of God. She went beyond what the word of God said. You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it. Then the word was denied. Satan said, "You will not surely die. For God knows the day you eat it, your eyes will be open. You will be like God, knowing good from evil." And then the word of God was forsook. The woman saw that the tree was good for food, pleasant to the eye, desirable to make one wise. She took of its fruit, she ate it, she gave it also to her husband who was with her. So notice that Eve saw the tree, that it was good for food, that the fruit was pleasant to the eyes, and third, that the tree was desirable to make one wise. In this we see three basic categories of sin: the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, and the lust of the eyes. 1 John 2:16 gives us these, where it says, "And all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of this world." So we find, it's pretty interesting, that in Eve's taking of this fruit, forsaking the word of God, we find these three basic categories of sin: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. I can be like God. I can live forever. She saw that it was good, pleasant to the eyes, good for food. She wanted wisdom. It is through learning to rightly divide the Word of God and through the empowering of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives that we are given all the necessary tools to wage war against this threefold lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It's through the work of Jesus that he sets us free. Many years ago, I played in a Christian band. The very first name that we had in our band was based from John chapter 8. We called our band Free. We discovered that it wasn't good marketing to have a band named Free, so we changed the name. But we took it from John 8:32, also John 8:36. And you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. It's important for us to understand that Adam was with Eve as she ate of the fruit of the garden. She didn't trick him into it. She took of the fruit, she ate it, she gave it to her husband who was with her. He was there. Maybe he was watching. You didn't get sick. You didn't die. But there was a change. And in fact, it almost reads to me that it was as Adam and Eve both took of this fruit, then they realized that they were naked. Put a covering over their bodies of these fig leaves. They tried to hide from God. When sin is exposed, as it was for Adam and Eve there, the question is, what do we do? Do we hide or repent? The Lord God desires us to repent. As it says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But it goes forth with the, now we find the blame game being played by Adam and Eve. In verses 8 through 13, just like kids, blame someone else. So they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called to Adam and said, "Where are you?" And so he said, "I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." And God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" When God came to his fallen children, they attempted to hide. Though God knew that what they had done, it wasn't a discovery for God. God knew. He was trying to draw them out for that confession, that they would confess their trespass before the Lord, that the relationship between God and man could be renewed and restored. But instead, they played the blame game. We need to realize Hebrews 4:13 tells us that there is no creature hidden from his sight. All things are naked and open before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So the man blamed the woman. In verse 12, Adam said, "The woman you gave me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." And so God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me. And I ate." So they just went down. They blame one another. The blame game may work with others, but it's not going to work with God. A kid in the household might get away with it. Maybe you get away with it at your job, but you're not going to get away with it with God. Romans 14, 10 through 12 reminds us, "But why do you judge your brother? Or why show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow to me, every tongue will confess to God.'" So each of us will give an account to God. Just take note, blame game doesn't work before God. I can guarantee you there'll be those standing before God at the great white throne judgment trying to blame others. We each must give an account before God. The question remains, will we bow before the Lord with the covering of Jesus, his blood, or will we bow before the Lord with our own man-made coverings, like the fig leaves that Adam and Eve sewed together to put on their bodies? It's only the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all of our sin, according to 1 John 1:7. Fig leaves won't cut it. Or they actually might cut you if you're wearing them, but it won't save you. So the cursing of Satan, 14 and 15. Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat of the dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, and you will bruise his heel. So it's apparent in verse 14 that the serpent had a different appearance prior to this cursing. More familiar with what a snake looks like today, that there was a change. But what really is significant is verse 15. It's known as the first gospel. In God's cursing of Satan, he promised the seed of the woman, a descendant, would bruise the heel of the serpent, Satan. But he himself, the descendant of Adam and Eve, would not be hurt. Ultimately, it's Jesus Christ that's being referred to here. And it's worth noting that a woman doesn't carry seed. She carries the egg. It may be a hint even of the virgin birth at this point. As it tells us in Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So the first gospel there in Genesis 3:15. In the cursing of man and woman, verses 16 through 19, to the woman God said, I will multiply greatly your sorrow, your conception and pain. You shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Then to Adam, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. You shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to the dust you shall return. Adam and Eve sought to become like God, to have knowledge, knowing good from evil. All they achieved to do was to walk away from the path that God had set before them. God's path would have led them to everlasting life, but instead they chose a path of sorrow, of pain, of cursing, of toil, of thorns, of sweat, and of death. Seven things came as a result of the fall, listed for us here. No doubt other things came as a result of that, but in this cursing of the man and woman, God lists out seven things: sorrow, pain, cursing, toil, thorns, sweat, and death. And this all happened on the day they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. On that day, they immediately experienced spiritual death, separation from God. They hid themselves for the very first time from God. And they eventually would experience physical death as well. Adam and Eve had sought for enlightenment and life, but their path that they put themselves on only led to death. And sadly, this path has been trodden down by the countless of their children throughout the ages. Adam and Eve eating the fruit resulted in God's judgment coming upon all mankind. 1 Corinthians 15:22 tells us, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But as in Adam, all died. These seven things in Christ, all shall be made alive. These seven things that came as a result of the fall, Jesus bore, he paid the price of. As we learn concerning sorrow, where God said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In Isaiah 53:3, we learn that Jesus became a man of sorrow. In pain you shall bring forth your children. Isaiah 53:5 tells us that Jesus was wounded and that he was bruised for our iniquity. As far as the curse is concerned, God said, cursed is the ground for your sake. Galatians 3:13 tells us, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Toil, God said, you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Jesus said in Matthew 11:28, come and I will give you rest. Thorns, both thorns and thistles, it shall bring forth for you. Jesus in John 19:5 stood wearing a crown of thorns. Sweat, and the sweat of your face, you shall labor to provide for yourself, for your family. In Luke 22:44, it tells us that Jesus' sweat became like great drops of blood. And death, until you return to the ground that you were formed from. In John 11:25, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. Jesus died, but he had power. He had victory over the grave. Of these seven things that resulted from the fall, Jesus bore them. He paid the price of our sin, and he is resurrected back to life that he might offer life for all those who put their trust in him. And finally, we kind of conclude the chapter with a few things going on, verses 20 through 24. And Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God set him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man. He placed a cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So kind of summing up at the very end of this, in chapter 3, as he goes from Adam naming his wife Eve and giving the reason for her name to God covering them with tunics of skin, and God putting them out of the garden. First of all, Adam naming Eve, because she is the mother of all living, when you look up in the Strong Concordance, the meaning of the word Eve is that of life giver. Life giver. She is the mother of all living. It's interesting that science today does trace, they actually trace genetics back to Africa, it seems, to a mother. They describe it as mother, right? They're almost right. The mother's name was Eve. We're not quite sure the location, probably in the Middle East, but the earth was different then, so we can't be sure of location. God, by his grace, covered them, took away their fig leaves, gave them a covering of skin. But also it means that an animal was killed. Because of their sin, blood was shed. And this is the first mention of death in the creation story. But God's grace also expelled them, not only covered them, but also expelled them from the garden, thus preventing them from eating of the tree of life in their fallen condition. It wasn't that God didn't want them to take of the tree of life. In fact, it was never part of the rules. He only said, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the day you eat of that, you will surely die. But now that they have eaten of that fruit, God put them out that they would not have eternal life in their fallen state. It would not actually be eternal life, but a sense of eternal death. Now God offers eternal life through his Son, Jesus Christ. In Revelation 2:7, he who has an ear, we saw this just a couple of weeks ago, He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So the tree of life is still there. Tree of life mentioned in Revelation. Last time it was mentioned, I mentioned this as we went through the study in Revelation. Last time it was mentioned was here in Genesis chapter 2. But God has separated man from the tree of life, even though man strives to obtain such life. God said it's not good if they take such life in their fallen condition. But once saved, once we overcome, the Lord says, there's the tree, have at it, enjoy, eat of its fruit. The world was perfect for Adam and Eve, but their relationship with God was untested. So God placed a tree in the garden. And of all the trees that were there in the garden, God commanded them not to eat of this one tree. And sadly, they failed the test. As a result, sin and death entered into our world. Unlike Adam, Jesus came to the earth to do the will of his Father. He came not in innocence, but with the full knowledge of the work that God had set before him to do. And when put to the test upon another tree, the cross, Jesus was victorious over sin. And as a result, he is able to offer life to all those who believe in him. John 10:10, Jesus said, the thief does not come except to steal, to kill, and destroy. I have come that you may have life and that you may have it more abundantly. And through the work of Jesus upon the cross, one day he'll give us access as overcomers to the tree of life. Again, in Revelation 22:2, in the middle of the street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each yielding its fruit of every month. And the leaves of the tree were for healing of the nations. It is my prayer that we have received this covering of Jesus. Perhaps that's not the case. For some, maybe you're listening on the radio, listening to this message at a later time. Perhaps you're watching through the media on Facebook. I would pray that you would find that covering. Man-made coverings don't work. The fig leaves didn't work for Adam and Eve. They needed the covering that came as a result of the shedding of blood. And ultimately, that is Jesus Christ. Here on Wednesday nights, we have been rehearsing the ABCs of salvation. The A, standing for admit, to admit to God that we are a sinner and to ask for his forgiveness. In Romans 3:23, the Bible tells us, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have to admit to God that we are sinners. We also have to believe. Believe in the work that Jesus did upon the cross. It's his death, burial, and resurrection, his ascension back to the Father, that has paid the price of our salvation. In fact, the Bible tells us in Romans 5:8 that God demonstrates his own love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Paul wrote it that way in present tense. God demonstrates, present tense, his own love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That demonstration of God's love is still current to this day through the work of Jesus upon the cross. So you have to admit to God that you are a sinner, believe in Jesus Christ, the work that he did upon the cross. You have to confess. The C, confess your faith in Jesus. Share your faith with others. In Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, it tells us, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God had raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. In Romans 10, 13, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If there is anyone listening on the radio tonight, through Facebook, you're in need of prayer, you have questions regarding faith, please email us at cclv at comcast.net, Calvary Chapel Lake Villa, CCLV, at comcast.net. This coming Sunday, we're going to continue our journey through the book of Revelation, finishing up on the seventh church, the lukewarm church, Laodicea. So I titled it, The Lukewarm and the Historical View. And we'll look at Revelation 3, verses 14 through 22, the lukewarm and the historical view. Let's go ahead and stand as we close out in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for taking us through your word tonight. I pray, Father, that you would help us to learn from it, to digest the truths that are found here. Speak to our hearts, Lord. I pray, Jesus, that we all have that covering that our Savior Jesus, the Lamb of God, has provided through his death on that cross. But if there is one, Lord, who is without that covering, or two or three, Lord, I pray that they would surrender their hearts to you, even this night. And I ask, Lord, that you would be with those who are sick and suffering. There have been prayer requests come into the church. Lord, you know the names of those who are in need of your healing touch. I pray that you would be with them tonight. Be with our families, Lord. Pray that you would bless them. Watch over us. Protect us. And help us, Lord, to live for you. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. I pray that God would bless you and keep you, that his face would always shine upon you and give you peace. God bless.